Lord, break the bread of your word and nourish us with your truth. Amen. There's something about maps which has always intrigued me. We take them for granted, but when you think about it, how extraordinary that you can represent the world on a sheet of paper. As a child, I used to roam through maps wondering what it would be like to go to distant places with exotic names. And then I discovered Ordnance Survey maps, the best guides for when you're out walking, as long as you know how to read them. When I'm out and about in my neck of the woods, I tend to concentrate on the flora and fauna around me and above me. It's flat, the skies are big, the distant views are pleasing but not awe-inspiring. In the uplands, though, it's the larger vistas which excite. If you're lucky enough to be flying in clear weather, you can sometimes see the shape of places just as they are on a map. Some years ago, I was flying back from Glasgow on a day of unclouded blue skies. A bit rare there, but nonetheless it was. We passed over the southwest of Scotland, and there beneath me, outlined exactly as I had seen it on countless maps, was the familiar outline of the old county of Wigtownshire. Only this time, for real. Satellite mapping technology means that you can now zoom in on a particular place from miles above it and watch as the bigger picture gives way to fields and towns, then streets, then particular houses. But I still love maps. Whenever we read a short bit of the Bible, we need to remember the bigger picture of which it's a part. Otherwise, we start thinking that these few verses exist in splendid isolation in a world of their own. Some of the problems we have with Scripture are due to the fact that we're less familiar with the broad sweep than earlier generations. Even the lectionary, the sequence of readings we follow over a period of 3 years, leaves out whole chunks. You might be glad to miss some of the dietary laws of Leviticus or the gorier bits of Joshua and Judges, but if all we know of the Bible is what we hear on Sundays, we'll often be puzzled or bothered because we're missing the larger context. To change the image, the lectionary is like a jigsaw puzzle which has only been partly completed, still has big holes in it where the other pieces belong, and only when you manage to place them does the full picture emerge. So here's an example from the first reading this morning. Solomon has come to the throne after the death of David. He knows he's young and inexperienced, so he asks God not for riches or victories, but for wisdom, so that he may be able to discern good from evil. An excellent choice. We'd like to see more of that among our leaders. God is so pleased with this young man's request that he gives him a wise and discerning mind and throws in riches and honour for good measure. Hence the fabled wisdom of Solomon and the astonishment of the Queen of Sheba at the wealth and splendour of his court when she comes on a state visit. Incidentally, and it is August after all, so diversions are allowed, Rastafarians honour the former emperor of Ethiopia, Haile Selassie, because they believe he was descended from the child Solomon had with that great lady. And Sheba is probably Saba, part of modern Yemen, where a tragedy of horrific proportions has been unfolding these past few years as its civil war drags on, with the powerful backing of Iran on one side and Saudi Arabia on the other. But Solomon's reign does not end as it began. A political career which begins with such promise ends in failure. He forgets that God's granting of wisdom to him is dependent on his keeping of God's law. He acquires an enormous harem, 700 princesses and 300 concubines, we're told, quite a handful. So much for biblical monogamy. Not that I'm suggesting we go back to old ways, as the earliest Mormons did. But that isn't actually the problem. It's that many of them follow other religions, and in old age, Solomon begins to worship their foreign gods. Among them, the Bible mentions Astarte, or Ishtar, worshipped across the ancient Near East as a goddess of war, fertility, and sexuality. And Moloch, a Canaanite god associated with child sacrifice. Solomon probably thinks it's politically savvy to humour his harem in this way. But the consequences are dire. After his death, the country falls into a civil war from which it will never fully recover. Like a modern politician, elected to office on a wave of popular support to root out corruption, reform institutions, and make the country great again, he cannot sustain the weight of expectation, and it all ends badly. How often we've seen that. And we're still seeing it, not just with Donald Trump, but with the growing tyranny of other populist leaders, like Duterte in the Philippines, Maduro in Venezuela, and Ortega in Nicaragua. So we may bemoan the decline of politics, but the Bible got there first. That's the larger picture, of which Solomon's prayer for wisdom is but a part. And one lesson to be learned is that however necessary the art of compromise may be in politics, watch out for the moments when principles are betrayed and when the love of power becomes an end in itself. And thank goodness for the books of Samuel and Kings, because the parallel account of their reigns given in the books of Chronicles is a whitewash and turns David and Solomon into exemplary figures. Not a word about David's adultery with the lovely Bathsheba and his sending of her husband to his death. Not a single mention of any of those wives and concubines. But that's another story. I mention it only to show how complex and many-layered biblical narrative is. Next, we heard a short passage from Ephesians, which exhorts us to be wise and sober, to sing psalms and hymns, give thanks, and look to the needs of others before our own. We may not score a starred A in wisdom, let alone sobriety, but we do sing quite a lot. I'm not sure that one out of three is a pass, though. The first three chapters of Ephesians take us on a theological journey through the work of Christ in reconciling the human race to God and breaking down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. But the last three chapters are all about behaviour, including the infamous bits about wives being subject to their husbands as to the Lord. It seems strange to move so quickly from the magnificent sweep of the theology to detailed instructions of a somewhat questionable nature on everyday living. But the writer does connect them. Only you need keen eyes to spot the link. And it's there at the beginning of chapter 4 in one tiny Greek word, un, therefore, on which a great deal hangs. And if you miss it, you miss the full picture. It means that theology, those first three chapters, isn't an abstract set of ideas that a few strange people enjoy exploring, because what you believe has consequences. If you believe that people of a different colour or ethnicity or sexuality or whatever are somehow inferior to you, you'll never treat them as equals. You'll put up walls to keep them away. If, however, as Ephesians sets out, Christians are called to build communities in which different people with their different gifts are all cherished for what they can contribute to the whole, then the way you live needs to match the theological vision, or you risk becoming a hypocrite. Hypocrisy happens when there's a gap between what you claim to believe and how you actually behave. Preachers are especially prone to it. But none of us is ever going to close the gap always and everywhere. The gospel teaches us that this hypocrisy is a sin, something which is damaging to oneself and to relationships with others and with God, and invites us to repent of it, not be proud of it or careless about it. So the writer's theological vision leads to some very practical advice. Live wisely. Use time well. Try to understand God's will, which is very different from claiming that you know it. Don't abuse your body with substances which harm it. Make room instead for God's Holy Spirit. Make melody to the Lord in your hearts and give thanks to God. Serve each other out of reverence for Christ. We need these regular reminders because in the heat of the moment, it's so easy to forget. And not just for England cricketers and rugby stars. And if it all seems too much, well, on our own, it is. The gospel also teaches that if we ask God for help, God's grace will work with us to change our behaviour. Try it out next time. The passage from John's gospel is another fragment which is part of a much larger whole. It's not hard to shudder at its language about eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood. It sounds too much like cannibalism. The other day, I finished reading a book I've been ploughing my way through, more off than on, for more than 30 years. St. Augustine's The City of God. Not a laugh a minute. And I was intrigued to discover at the end, he deals with what happens in the resurrection of the body if your body has been eaten by someone else. With John's gospel, above all, you just can't take a few verses and regard them as self-contained. Each verse is like a strand of wool which has come undone, and pull on it and eventually you'll unravel the whole. John likes to tell a story and then reflect on it theologically, the other way round from Ephesians. The story here was the feeding of the 5,000, and the reflection takes the form of an argument with his opponents about the claims he's making for himself. Unlike the Jesus of Mark's gospel, who is at pains to conceal his true identity, John's Jesus speaks of himself as having come from heaven and as the bread of life, which, unlike the manna which fed their ancestors in the wilderness of old, gives eternal sustenance. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. I do not pretend that these are other than difficult sayings for the modern mind. But if we take them at face value, we once again miss the bigger picture. Jesus is speaking of the hunger of the spirit, not of the body. The Greek word sarx, translated flesh, hence the word sarcophagus, eater of flesh, is often a metaphor for the whole human person. So what Jesus means is something like this. You can eat as much physical food as you like. You can feed on stories from your spiritual past as much as you want to. But they won't give you what you are looking for in the depths of your heart. You need the living presence of God in the present moment if you are to be truly alive. If you make the focus of your life all that I am, my words, my deeds, my death, my resurrection, you will never want for food to nourish the soul. Drink in my words. Make healing and forgiveness and self-giving and love your diet. Follow me through death and find life eternal. That's what eating my flesh and drinking my blood means. And that's why from the very beginning, Christians have gathered week by week to share bread and wine, to eat and drink the living presence of Christ in symbol and in sign, to strengthen them, to remind them for whatever lies ahead. So keep the bigger picture in mind when you're bothered about a passage from Scripture. But the bigger picture is always and everywhere the love of God reaching out to all his children, refreshing tired spirits, binding up wounds, soothing long-felt pain, forgiving all past wrongs which haunt us. That same love opens up new vistas for exploring the landscapes of grace. Can they ever be mapped? Yes, in the sense that we have the full picture in Christ. But no, because there are no boundaries in God's love, because it is infinite, never ends, always makes room for more. Amen.